I'd ask you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. It's a brief word of warning. I find that my eyes are a little bit blurred this morning for some reason. So if I make a few mistakes reading, sorry, that's probably why. Okay, Deuteronomy 10 and 11 this morning, a blessing and a curse. Well, a lot of material to cover, I think probably some of which I will skip along the way. These are great chapters. I hope that you've appreciated any preparation that you've done up to this point, and we will learn from what we look into this morning. Before we do, let's pray again together. We bow before you, our God, because you are our Creator, and we bow before you because you are our Redeemer. We bow before you because we are sinful and needy creatures of yours, children saved by the blood of your Son, and greatly in need of your direction this morning, your guidance, your comfort, your strength, your wisdom, your truth. We pray, dear God, you would inform our minds, inflame our hearts, engage our wills to do your will. And we pray for the Spirit to be our true teacher. May we look to you for the truth that you would reveal to us from these chapters, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Recently, I had more than one conversation with, I hesitated to know exactly how to describe these people. I've come up with three different descriptions. I think I'll just give you one of them. Maladjusted, malcontent miscreants. And as I talked to them, it was about the reading of the overheads of all things. Can you see that? I can see that just fine. But some apparently were concerned about the size of the font that was being used, and the fonts basically have not changed. I don't know if we need more people sitting in the front to see better, or if Dr. Spafford needs some more business. I would recommend him. But anyway, this question came to mind. This was the largest font I could find on this program. And after I already had this done, I found a bigger one, but I didn't want to redo it. So all of the lesson will not be this size this morning. So enjoy this first slide. If you have any questions about the miscreants previously mentioned, I will be glad to discuss that afterwards. I have a number of introductory matters that I think I will go through rather rapidly. I often actually wish we all had more time every week. It seems like it would be nice if we had more time. But these things I think are very helpful and very useful. So I want to go ahead and show you some of this introductory material. And though we'll go through it rather rapidly, this will be posted in a while on the internet. So if you don't get it here, perhaps you can later. So a few introductory remarks about the Pentateuch itself. It has been called a Bible in miniature, and this is why. Genesis speaks of the ruin of man through the fall. And as you think of these, think of the entire scope of Scripture and what it teaches. So man is ruined at the fall, Genesis 3. And then he is redeemed. This is sort of like the life of a believer in a sense. Okay, so he's redeemed by the blood of Christ. The redemption, of course, shown in Exodus, the Day of Atonement. Leviticus, communion on the ground of atonement. And that would reflect the communion that the redeemed one who had been ruined and now is redeemed, the communion that he has with the Savior. Going on with the direction and guidance that the Lord provides in the believer's life to an ultimate destination of heaven in the faithfulness of God. So that I liked that when I came across that. I thought that was a nice overview and is reflective of the Bible as a whole. One other one here, progressive revelation of God in the Pentateuch. Divine sovereignty in creation and election in Genesis. Exodus, divine power in redemption and emancipation of his people from Egypt. Leviticus, divine holiness in the insistence on separation and sacrifice. Numbers, the divine goodness and severity in judging the old generation and preserving the new. And note the reverse order there, kind of a Hebraism. And Deuteronomy, God's divine faithfulness in discipline and destination, getting his people, although they didn't actually reach the promised land in Deuteronomy. That's the idea there. Okay, I know this is quick, but that's what we're doing this morning. Then for Deuteronomy itself, kind of an overview, I like this as well. A book of transition. Deuteronomy, a book of transition. Transition to a new generation, because the old generation that started out from Egypt had died in the wilderness, almost every one of them, save a few. And the new generation has grown up in the wilderness. I don't know if you'd ever thought about that before. There were people that entered the promised land who had never seen a house before or a home. They were just wandering all their lives. There were 38 years old people that had been in the wilderness their entire life up to that point. Well, to a new possession from the wilderness, a transition from the wilderness to the promised land, a new experience, a transition from houses and tents, houses, not tents, from being settled instead of wandering, from having what I'm calling a full menu, not just manna and quails to eat. And then to a new revelation of God. This was great. A revelation of God's love, which I did not realize, and I hope this is accurate. I didn't come up with this, but having read this, I hope this is accurate, that God's love is not mentioned for his people in Genesis through Numbers. Please tell me I'm wrong if I am on this. I say I didn't come up with it, but I don't want to post it as accurate if it's not. But God's love is mentioned a number of times, actually, in Deuteronomy, and that's a better understanding of him. Then I have a number of basics that related to the whole book of Deuteronomy that I thought were important, and which I must go through very quickly. One is the basic fact. The Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. When it says the Lord is one, it's saying the Lord our God, he is the only God. He is God alone. It's, I think, a reference to the unity of God, the Lord is one, but the idea is that he is God alone. He only is God. It's a statement of the exclusivity of God. God is exclusive. There's no one else. He is the one and only God. Yahweh alone is God. And we're past that chapter. We spend a lot of time on that. But and then a basic truth, and this is something that I thought was real significant. In 6:23, it says, He brought us out from there, that's from Egypt, that he might bring us in to the promised land, to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. So the truth is that he brought us out, the children of Israel, he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and this reveals God's power with a mighty hand, as it's put here. The purpose of him bringing them out was that he might bring them in. That is, take them into the promised land. He took them out of Egypt, and he might take them into the promised land. Revealing, again, his grace, a land of milk and honey. And then the reason why he did that is because, as this verse says, he swore to our fathers. This is the Abrahamic covenant. He did what he said he was going to do. And so way back in Genesis, he told Abraham that his descendants were going to go into Egypt, and he was going to bring them out with a mighty hand and take them to the promised land. And he did. He is true. He is faithful to his covenant. So that was extremely significant, I think, and Deuteronomy emphasizes the importance of those truths. And then another basic here, very basic, not just in Deuteronomy, but throughout the whole Old Testament, and the New, for that matter, is basic pledge, is the Abrahamic covenant, that he is going to bless those that he has promised to bless. There's a lot of reading here, but let me carry on with it. Despite Israel's disobeying, thus breaking the Mosaic covenant, which led to the promised sanctions of dispersion of the people and desolation of the land, the Lord will continue to bless the nation in the terms of the unconditional Abrahamic covenant. What I'm trying to say there is that God established to the nation of Israel the Mosaic covenant, which they were supposed to obey. And he promised them that if they did not obey it, that he would exile them from the land. He would disperse them throughout the nations. And that he would make desolation in the land of Israel. And that's what happened over and again. And the point here is that despite that fact, God's covenant, God's previous covenant to Abraham stands. And despite Israel's disobedience, despite the fact that they were dispersed, despite the fact that the land was desolated, God's covenant with Abraham stands, and he will continue to keep it and to bless his people. And this is the way J. Sidlow Baxter put it, probably much better than I could have. The Abrahamic covenant lies behind and stands outside and goes beyond the Mosaic covenant. And this is why, despite Israel's failure, God's covenant relationship with Israel continues. It is highly significant that in each case where the extreme penalty for violating the Mosaic covenant is mentioned, and that is the penalties that we just said of dispersion and of desolation of the land, despite where that is mentioned, there is an immediate follow-up reference to the Abrahamic covenant, showing that even when the Sinai covenant has exhausted itself in its final penal infliction on Israel, God can and will still be gracious to Israel on the ground of the earlier and greater Abrahamic covenant. That's really, really important. We haven't time to look up, but I've listed some verses here where I hope you can take time to read them, because you'll see the blessings and cursings. You'll see that Israel disobeyed the Mosaic covenant, and God says, you know, the dispersion, the desolation is going to take place. However, I'm still going to bless you. I'm still going to be true to Abraham. I'm still going to do what I told him I would do, and I'm going to bless you as a nation. And we see that blessing will still come in the future. Let me put up our outline here. Remember, Andrew told us that this the outline is basically the past, present, and the future, and there are different ways of looking at those sections. Someone came up with this idea: the past, what God has done for Israel; the present, what God expected of Israel, that current generation that Moses was speaking to, and the future, what he will do for the nation. And then some highfalutin words here, the retrospective, the introspective, and the prospective. This is historical, this is the legal, this is the giving of the law, this middle section here. And then the prophetical, that which will take place in the future. So those of you who like a little more wordiness, you get that one. Okay, now, here's a great one to test your proofreading abilities. What is wrong with this picture? I'd love to say I just threw in the mistakes here to see if you would catch them or not, but that's not true. I messed up here, so it should be Deuteronomy 10 and 11, not 12, okay? I did this three times, so sorry. I did the copy and paste thing, and once you copy a mistake, you have a second mistake. So today's lesson is not 11 and 12. I don't know where that kept sticking in my head, 11 and 12. So it's 10 and 11, and this is the breakdown. First 11 verses are the re-giving of the Ten Commandments. This huge section here, 10, 12 through 11, 25, is the basic requirement, I'm calling it. And then the blessing and cursing motif. This is by far the longest section. It's the one we'll hopefully take the most time on. And the other two we will touch on. And then we'll figure that out somewhere down the line here as well. Okay, so we are in chapter 10, not 11. And we start out with the re-giving of the Ten Commandments. So I've broken this into four sections here, as you can see. The Lord's instruction to Moses, Moses' obedience, this historical parenthesis that's in there, and then what I called an extended campout. Let me read the first five verses, these first two sections. At that time, the Lord said to me, "Hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make for yourself an ark of wood, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark." So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, and went up to the mountain, having the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets, according to the first writing of the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put tablets in the ark which I had made. And there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. Okay, so we have in the first two verses here the Lord's instruction to Moses. And he says, if you note there, Moses recounting the history here. Verse 1 says, at that time. And I know our danger is always to compartmentalize, and since I'm dealing with chapters 10 and 11, kind of forget about the rest of the book, but at that time refers to some time that he was obviously speaking of earlier. And that would be in chapter 9 and verse 15. And I won't read the whole thing, but this is the story of when Moses had been up on the mountain and had received the Ten Commandments and came down 40 days later, and the Israelites had made the golden calf and worshipped it, and Moses got angry and threw the stone tablets down and broke them, remember? So that's what preceded this. And then there was Moses' intercession for the Lord at the end of chapter 9, and the Lord's answer to preserve the people instead of destroying them, because Moses had brought the concern before him. And so then after that pleading, after that intercession, at that time, Moses said, the Lord said to me, make two new new tablets of stone. I should say that this these five verses are kind of a condensation, kind of a compacting of the whole story that is found in Exodus. And again, we haven't time to go back, but if you look back in Exodus, well, the giving of the law initially in chapter 20, Moses going up on the mountain, and then the golden calf episode in 32, and the re-giving of the law in 34, I think. I believe it was 34. And and the ark itself had been instructed to be made back in chapter 25. And so this five verses here of chapter 10 are kind of compacted, and it's sort of like Moses just hits the main points here to get the story to them, because they know the story and he just wants to review it. And so it was not as though the Lord told Moses at one single time to make the tablets and to make the ark. That didn't happen at the same time. But Moses puts them together here he's better at telling a story succinctly than your teacher is this morning. So, and then in 40, chapter 40 is when the ark is, when the two tablets are put into the ark, Exodus 40. So Moses puts all those things together. Interesting, in chapter 9, when he is discussing with them their disobedience in the golden calf episode, then he follows that with four more instances of their disobedience, which led to his intercession. And then they're about to embark on a bunch more disobedience. And so that seems to be characteristic of these people in that generation. But Moses did just what the Lord told him to do. In verse 3, he says, "So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, and went up to the mountain," and so forth. And then notice verse 4. I thought this was very significant. "And he wrote," that he is the Lord, "the Lord wrote on the tablets according to the first writing," the Ten Commandments. According to the first writing. When I was in the process as a student of writing papers for class, I didn't just sit down and write a paper and hand it in. Like most people, I had to put down some ideas, to write a rough draft. I had to cross things out. I had to switch things around. This was the days before you could just cut and paste and move paragraphs around. And if you type something on an old typewriter and you made a mistake in the last line that couldn't be corrected, you had to retype the whole page. If you thought this paragraph should have gone up there, you had to type the whole page. Because when we compose things, we are not exact. And when we compose things, we are not perfect. And when God says something like the Ten Commandments or anything else he says, and he wants to say it again, he doesn't say, "Let me see, how can I say it better this time?" Because it was perfect the first time. So when he gave Moses the Ten Commandments the second time, it was according to the first writing. It never changes. I thought this was a beautiful expression of the accuracy, the integrity, the infallibility of the Word of God. It's just like the first writing. It's exactly the same because it never changes, because it conforms to the character of God, which does not change. At any rate, I thought that was significant. A couple more things about the Ten Commandments, and then we've got to move on. But this is one of those did you know things, and probably you did, some of them, but you might not have. Did you know that the Ten Commandments, that the two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments were written on both the front and the back? Now, frankly, when I think about it in my head, I think, okay, you know, two stone tablets. Here's one, here's writing here, and here's writing here. It's like a book. You read it. But that's not quite right. There was writing on the front and on the back. And then, I hope, by the way, I hope you're saying, how does he know that? Or, give me a chapter and verse. Okay, Exodus 32:15. Look it up later if you want to. But it says they were written on both sides. And we don't know. There's a lot of speculation. The first five on the front and the second five on the back? Or did he just write on the front until he ran out of room and then wrote the rest on the back? Or what? I'm not sure. But each of the two tablets, here's something else that, now this is not definite. There's no verse for this one. But many think that each of the two tablets, okay, and I don't mean the two sets, but each time Moses got the two tablets and took them, that each one contained all Ten Commandments. So that when Moses came down from the mountain the first time, he had two copies, if you will. He had two sets of the Ten Commandments. And when he came down the second time, there was Ten Commandments on this tablet, Ten Commandments on this. Now, that's not known for sure, but the reason some Bible scholars think that is because, and hopefully sometime in the future we'll have time to go into this in more detail, I don't know, but the book of Deuteronomy is based on the pattern of what is sometimes called suzerain. I don't know if it's a word you're familiar with, suzerain or suzerain vassal treaties. It's like ruler vassals. And it follows a prescribed order. And without going into detail, one of the things with these treaties is that the parties involved in making the treaties each had a copy. And there was like the preamble, the stipulations, the requirements of each party and so forth. There were sanctions if you disobeyed your part of the treaty and so forth and so forth. And the book of Deuteronomy follows that similar pattern. And so with that in mind, Bible scholars think that perhaps there were two copies, one for each party, one for the Lord, one for the nation of Israel. And they were both put, and see, if it was between two nations, if this treaty was between two nations, each nation would have one. Or if it was between a so-called god, a fake god, and a nation, then supposedly the god had a copy and the nation had a copy. In this case, then there, if this is accurate, there were two copies, it would make sense because they were both put in the ark. And one was for the god who made the treaty, and God was there, hovering over the Ark of the Covenant, right? Remember, in the tabernacle. And the other copy was there for the nation Israel because they came to the tabernacle, the temple, to worship. And so that would make sense. Anyway, interesting to me. I don't know if that's accurate, but it could very well be. We have an historical parenthesis. We've got to go quickly now. Faster than I thought. Let me summarize this. This is just, and I'm calling it a parenthesis. In my Bible, it's actually in parentheses, 6 through 9. It tells of just some of their previous history, the death of Aaron, and the replacement of his son, Eleazar, as the high priest, which, by the way, I think is an expression of God's grace to have replaced him, and as well as the Levites and their duties to the Lord, and to bear the articles of their tabernacle, worship, to stand before the Lord and to minister to him, and then to bless God's people in the Lord's name, the duties of the Levites. And then verse 10 goes on with the narrative that Moses is saying here. So the question is, why did Moses put verses 6 through 9 in here? Why did he insert this little unrelated a bit of Jewish history? Okay, I have no idea. So tell me if you know why he put that in there. But if you notice verse 5 says, he returned from the mountain, put the tablets in the ark, and there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. And then verse 10 says, at the first time, I stayed in the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. So the narrative flows directly from verse 5 through verse 10, leaving the others out. And so we have his what I call his extended camp out. This is actually a second period of 40 days and 40 nights. Moses was on the mountain with the Lord without eating and without drinking, miraculously preserved by the Lord as he was interceding for the people. And the Lord heard, and the Lord responded to his prayer. Okay, I've got to go quickly on to number two, which I'm calling the basic requirement. And this is the major section here, which we will seek to fly through. The basic requirement is loving obedience. Let me get that around there. Loving obedience is the basic requirement that God has for his people. Listen to verse 12 and following. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. What does he require you? That's pretty simple, right? Fear the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, love him, and as chapter 6 told us, love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep his commandments. What does he require? Everything. He requires body, soul, and spirit. He requires all of them. He requires loving obedience. It's incredible. I remember hearing of a believer who's alive today, a preacher actually, who after he was saved, he was so enthralled with God's word that he did nothing but read God's word almost exclusively. He read through the entire Bible in a couple of weeks. And he said, when I was reading through the Old Testament, I had no idea. He grew up in the church, but he had no idea. But he said, I learned that God is a God that plays for keeps. He is serious about his followers. He wants his followers. He expects his followers to obey him. And Moses goes on, and this, by the way, this section is, as Dr. John has taught us, this is like Moses, the pastor, really coming out, the pastoral aspect of Moses, the shepherding aspect. And I really appreciated him bringing that out, and excuse me, John, if you will, I know he didn't mean this, and I don't want you to get the wrong impression. When we speak of Moses as a pastor, we don't mean that this was his church, because there was no church in the Old Testament, despite what many of our believing Reformed brethren believe. But this was not the church. So he's not a pastor of a church, but he has a pastoral heart. The idea of a pastor is a shepherd, one who loves the sheep. And that's the point that I'm trying to make here, is that he's not about to trace history now from verse 12 on. He is pleading with his people to pay attention to what God tells you, to do what he wants you to do, to obey the Lord, to follow him, to love him, to fear him, to keep him, keep his commandments, to serve him. This reminds me of one of those, what would you call it, sweet and sour hymns that you love to sing it, but you hate to sing it because it's so convicting. We have not known thee as we ought, is how the first verse starts. We have not feared thee as we ought, is the second verse. We have not loved thee as we ought. If I had time, I'd read the whole hymn, but I don't. We have not served thee as we ought. And Moses said, I want you to love the Lord. I want you to know the Lord. I want you to fear the Lord. I want you to serve the Lord. I want you to obey the Lord. That's what I want of you. That's what he expects of you. But then he goes into this long discourse on why they should obey. I don't know if you know what I got here. Okay, reasons for obeying. Reasons for obedience. The character of God, the work of God, the law of God. Just put this for brevity. And I'll just call this the if, then. And this relates to blessings, which we'll get to here quickly, and cursings. If you will do this, obey me in this way, then I will bless you. If you will not disobey me in this way, then I will curse you. That's the idea. So these are the four major reasons why this one, I'm not going to take time to develop, except let me just say this right now out of order. But God is to be obeyed because of the law of God, because the law of God is perfect, because it reflects the character of God. And so he is to be obeyed because his law tells us he's to be obeyed. But he goes into great detail here describing the character of God and the work of God. And we've got a breeze here, but he gives reasons. He describes the character of God and or the work of God. And then he says, and you'll note this, I hope, as we go through it. Then he says, here's what God is like. Here's what God does. Therefore, and note the word therefore. It's several times in this. Therefore, I expect you to do this. Because God is like this, I expect you to do this. Because God does this, I expect you to obey. He says this over and over again. And I don't have a slide for this, unfortunately. I'll just have to read these, but maybe I can write numbers down that be helpful for looking up later. I can get these typed up and get them on the internet later, but I don't have that done yet either. Okay, in 10, 14, and 15, he says, indeed, heaven and the highest heaven belong to the Lord your God, also the earth and all that is in it. The Lord delighted in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them above you, above all peoples, as it is this day. Here he speaks of the character of God, both the character of God and the work of God. And so he has described God as the creator, the preserver, the ruler, the possessor of the universe. And he has described God in his work as the electing God of love who chose Israel to be his people. And he says, following that, in verse 16, he says, therefore. For future reference, I don't know if you know this or not. Those three dots mean therefore. I didn't make that up. It's some kind of language. I don't know what it is, like shorthand or something. But seriously, that's so in the future when I put that, that's going to mean therefore. Okay, so verse 16. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked, that is, be rebellious no longer. Start obeying what God has told you. And then he goes on in 17 and 18. The same thing. And here he describes God's character again. And this is the most fabulous part in some ways because it describes God's character in much greater detail. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Verse 19. Therefore, you love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now, I want to talk just a few minutes. I wish I had the whole hour for these verses, but he says he is the God of gods, and he is the Lord of lords. He's great. The great God. He is the mighty and awesome God. He is the impartial God. He is the unbribable God. He is the just God, the compassionate God. He is the provider. And when he speaks of his compassion, he relates this to three different kinds of people. And this is over and over again in the Old Testament. God looks upon the woes of the orphans, of the widows, and of the strangers. God has a special care for the especially needy. And over again, you'll read that. I know you, hopefully you know that, particularly in the Old Testament. But he is saying, this is the God that you serve. This is the God of Israel. And because this is what he is like, you must obey him. You must do what he wants you to do. He is the God of gods. He is the Lord of lords. Who is like this God? And you think about this description of God and you can ask yourself the question today. Who's like this God? What other God do we have that's like him? Is the God of Hinduism like God? Like this God? No. Is the God of Muhammad like this? No. Is the God of Buddha like this? Is the God of Shinto like this? No, no, no. Is the God of paganism like this? No. And he encourages the Jewish people, do not turn to other gods. And theirs were not the ones I've listed. They were the gods of Moab and Ammon, Molech and Ashtarte and all these pagan deities. And you say, why are you telling me this? Because I think we need to have a better understanding of our God. We need to remember what God is like. And we need to ask ourselves, to what gods might we be tempted to turn? Certainly not to Islam, certainly not to Buddhism, certainly not to Shintoism. No, no. But maybe, how about the God of wealth? Or the God of technology? Or the God of status? Or the God of comfort and ease? Or the God of self and pride? I'm tempted to turn to all those. And he says, don't do it. I am the Lord of lords. I am the God of so-called gods. Obey me. Well, that's what he says. I haven't gone horseback riding except for hobby horses in a long time. So let me do one more here. I wish I had more time. Just is just a word. I want to say a word about a word. Please do not take offense at this. We tend to pattern ourselves, and we tend to pattern our speech even, after those around us, saved or unsaved. So one of the words I wanted to point out very carefully here from verse 17, where it says, he is the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and so forth. And then in verse 21, it says, he is your praise and he is your God who has done for you these great and awesome works. Seriously, please don't take offense. But I do not use the word awesome tritely. Pizza is not awesome. An iPhone is not awesome. Your friend, no matter how good looking he is, no matter how intelligent he is, no matter how kind he is not awesome. Choose your words wisely. And yes, high heels are not awesome. Choose your words wisely. When we say that every silly thing under the sun is awesome, then how can we describe God in his majesty? What can we say of him? He's super awesome. Supersize him. Okay. Only God is the great God. Only God is awesome. And his works are awesome. That's what scripture tells us. When I was pastoring, sometimes I was called Reverend Bystrom. Never the right Reverend, I don't think. A little too high church for that. But the psalmist says, holy and reverent is God's name. I never liked to be called Reverend Bystrom. I don't think that's right. God is to be revered, and he's the only one. God is the awesome God, the God of gods. The Lord of Lords. Well, I'm behind here again. Let me note some of the rest of these if I haven't lost track. Okay, 21 and 22. Again, speak of God's character and his work. And then 11:1, which immediately follows, says, therefore, obey the Lord. Let me read that real quickly. 21. He is your praise and he is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. And then in 11, chapter 11, 2 through 7, his works are listed again. His works of judging sin. And I won't go over all that, but he tells of him judging Egypt for their treatment of his people and so forth. And then this kind of gravitates into that if-then motif that I was talking about. If you will obey me, then I will bless you. If you will disobey me, then I will curse you. And the chapter ends with this blessing and cursing motif. There is blessing in obedience. There is cursing in disobedience. One good example of that is in verse 13, 11, 13. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Verse 14, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, and so forth. And he was going to send grass, and he's going to bless their crops, and he's going to make sure that they have plenty in the land of milk and honey, if they will obey him. This is conditional covenant, the Mosaic covenant, sometimes called the Sinaitic covenant, with the nation Israel. Blessing based upon obedience, cursing based upon disobedience. The next verse, though it doesn't say it in the if-then exactly, but it is highly implied here in verse 16, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. What he's saying is, if you turn aside to other gods and worship them, then, verse 17, the Lord's anger will be aroused against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there won't be any rain. And so forth and so forth. So there's the blessing and cursing motif. And then that follows through in verse 22. For if you carefully keep these commandments, which I command you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to hold fast, then, verse 23, the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mighty nations than yourself, and so forth. So he is saying to his people, do what I tell you to do. And he says it, he says, not only because I'm the great and awesome God, not only because my works are great and awesome, but what I am telling you to do is for your benefit. It's for your good. Remember, Israel, I love you. Did you forget? And so he says, I am telling you these things for your good, for your blessing. And I want to give you this wonderful land. I want to profit you in it, but you've got to obey in order to experience the blessings. And then that culminates at the end of the chapter here in, and I don't have the slide for this, I think. At the end of the chapter, the blessing and cursing motif. And he says to them, verse 26, behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commands of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you to go after other gods. There he says it again, which you have not known. And so then he instructs them that he tells them, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. And so this is called by some the Ebal-Gerizim. These are mountains. Gerizim. Liturgy, because it's what the Lord told them to do. And you say, well, wait a minute, didn't he say Gerizim, the blessings on Mount Gerizim and the cursings on Mount Ebal? So why did you switch it? Well, I didn't switch it, somebody else did, but the reason is, these are blessings, by the way, these are blessings, and these are cursings. And the reason it switched in declaring what it is because of chapters 27 and 28, where this actually takes place. And there, the cursings come first. So Ebal comes before Gerizim, and that's why they call it this. And so when we get there, that will be explained by whomever teaches, I'm sure, much more carefully. But the blessings and cursings relate to the obedience of Israel to the words that God has instructed them. So I hope these things are useful, and I hope that they would help us to search our own hearts. Things like this can be a real struggle because you see in a godless nation that the Old Testament Israelites were, godless in that they did not obey very well, you see the vestiges of the sin that remains in our own hearts. I can relate to the Israelites real well. And when he says, love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, I don't do that. And I expect I'm speaking to 35 people or 40 that don't either. When he says, you shall have no other gods before me, I'm thinking, wow, I need to remember that. I need to turn to him as the true God, as the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great and awesome God, like no other. And I need to obey what that great God says. So let's seek to be, as James said, doers of the word and not hearers only. Let's pray. Thank you for the pastoral heart of this great prophet from millennia ago. Thank you for the record of the story of your working with your people. Thank you that you are a passionate God that wants passionate obedience from your people. And we pray that you will move in our own hearts, that we would not be, so laissez-faire about walking with Christ, so simple-minded that we think that everything is just going to happen without the diligence that you call us to. We thank you as well that we have been richly blessed in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the gospel, because of his work on Calvary. We thank you that your blessing under the new covenant is not dependent upon our obedience, and yet you call us to obey just the same. And we pray that you'll give us hearts and wills that desire and that succeed in doing so. Help us, Lord, to love you, to obey you with all of our heart, soul, and might. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.